As we prepare our hearts for this time of Thanksgiving, I thought tonight I would talk about the sin of ingratitude and overcoming ingratitude in our life. We are living in a day when we have more to be thankful for, and yet it seems as if we have people that seem to be more ungrateful than ever before. God's common grace is evident everywhere. We see all around us evidences of the goodness of God, of the grace of God. And this is called common grace. This is the grace that God pours out to all men indiscriminately. And we see it again all around us. When man sinned, God cursed the earth. Why is it that the earth doesn't remain as one big parched desert where it doesn't produce any good? Well, if God had allowed that, all of us would die. And yet, in His grace, God made it so that the earth would not just produce thorns and thistles, but also plants. Even though man sinned, and as a result of man's sin, God cursed the earth, God still made it so that this earth would yield its blessings to us. That was something as part of the common grace of God. God's common grace produces food and materials for clothing and shelter, often in great abundance. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 that God makes the sun rise upon the evil and on the good. He sends rain upon the just and who else? The unjust. That is all about God's common grace. Burkhoff describes the common grace of God like this. He said, it is those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to Him. So God, in His goodness, has given man the ability, He's given man the intellect to invent things that subdue the curse of this earth. Had man not the ability to do that, this earth would surely kill us. This earth would overtake us. That's why it kind of bothers me when I hear people talk about, oh, we just want to go natural. Really? You want to go natural? You want to let the earth kill you? Because that's exactly what the earth would do because of the curse that is upon the earth. This earth has to be subdued. And if the earth isn't subdued, then surely it will kill mankind. But God in His common grace has given man the ability to grow in knowledge. And in that knowledge, He can subdue the earth. He can investigate the universe in the task of subduing the earth. This means that all science and technology, when it's carried out by, it doesn't matter who, non-Christians or Christians alike, all of that ability, all of that knowledge is an expression of the common grace of God. Who do you think gives man that ability? Who do you think gives man that knowledge to make these incredible discoveries, to invent these things, to develop resources that come from the earth, material goods, and to produce these things, to distribute all over, to look at a plan and make it a medicine that can heal? All these things are evidences of the goodness of God and the common grace of God. That means in a practical sense, every time we walk into a grocery store, or every time we ride in an automobile, every time we enter into a house, we're experiencing the results of the abundant common grace of God poured out so richly upon all men. Medicines, hospitals, air conditioners, heaters on a night like this, right? Aren't you thankful for the invention of heat inside? I mean, we'd all be freezing if not. Doctors, engineers, on we could go. All these things, these are evidence of the good and perfect gifts that God has given man to subdue the earth, to make it livable until the time when God calls us to that perfect place called heaven. Yet, despite all that, despite all the evidences around us of the goodness and the blessings of God, instead of growing more grateful to God, it seems like mankind is growing more ungrateful to God. And so this story here in Luke chapter 17 kind of illustrates the ugly sin of ingratitude. Ingratitude is, I think, the ugliest of sins. How anyone can have this is beyond comprehension. We understand why those who don't know God have this, but to me it's beyond comprehension how a Christian could be ungrateful to God. We have the most to be thankful for. And so in Luke chapter 17, we see this story here. Now, let me give you a little background on Luke 17. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. But in order to avoid all of those authorities who were trying to kill him, Jesus takes a circular route to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Luke picks up this kind of journey motif from chapter 9 all the way to the end of it, of Jesus' final journey to the cross. And here he picks it up where Jesus is traveling, and he's traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, where he enters into a village and he encounters 10 leprous men. Now, leprosy was a horrible disease for which there was no cure in that day. And there were certain types of leprosy that was highly contagious. And normally, the pattern of this is, first there's a patch of skin that's discolored, maybe on the brow or the nose or the cheek or the chin. Secondly, the patch turns white. It begins to spread rapidly. The disease spreads to various internal organs. Fourth, the tissue begins to disintegrate, causing the hands and the feet to become deformed. The nerve endings of the body are destroyed. And many that lived in that day feared it was contagious. And some strains of this, some types of leprosy was contagious. And that's why in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, it gives special instructions to diagnose leprosy and to deal with it in that society. And basically, the priest would examine a person who may have this disease, and they would quarantine them for 7 days, and they would examine them again. And if the infection had spread, then this person would be quarantined for good. They were basically banished from society if they have found to be with leprosy. And this is how Leviticus discusses this in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, and he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Alfred Eldersheim explains what this banishment meant to the leper. He writes, "As the leper passed by, his clothes ran, his hair disheveled, the lower part of his face covered, and his upper lip covered. And as if one goes to death, it's as if one is going to his own burial service with the mournful words, 'Unclean, unclean.'" They were quarantined. The lepers were banished from society. That's kind of a little background. Now look in Luke 17, look at verse 11. "It came to pass as he," that is Jesus, "went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" You know what I love in the Gospels? Whenever someone prays that prayer, Jesus always responds. Always. And notice what he happens in verse 14. "And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.'" Now, rather than drawing near and touching them, as Jesus did in Luke 5 when he healed a leper, Jesus was not afraid to touch a leper. He did that in Luke 5. But rather than do that this time, he just said, "Look, just go and show yourself to the priest." Now, why would they do that? A leper would only show themselves to the priest if they were cleansed. So in a sense, what is Jesus saying here? "I'm going to heal you. You just go and show yourself to the priest." Now, it's interesting in this story. They weren't actually healed when they began to go to the priest. But notice what the Bible says in verse 14. It says, "As they went," and it came to pass, "as they went, they were" what? Cleansed. That's incredible. That's the power of the Word of God. Listen, when Jesus tells you to do something, just do it. That's the power of the Word. And so they take the actual first step of faith. Now, you can imagine they have a choice. Once Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest," they can either say, "Well, wait a minute, we're not cleansed. Why would we do that?" But rather than do that, they acted in faith. Remember we said this morning, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. They had faith in what Jesus said. And the first step that they made to go towards the priest, that process of healing began. And they were healed, the Bible says, as they went. But then, look at verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him what? Thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And this is one of the things that Luke loves to do in his gospel. He always loves to point to the ones who were the outcasts, the ones that were not accepted by the Jews, Samaritans and women and others who were looked as being lower. And Luke does it right here. This man, there were 10 who were cleansed, but only one comes back to give Jesus thanks. And in verse 16, he was a Samaritan, and Jews despise Samaritans. But this is the one who turned back to give thanks to Jesus. And look down at verse number 17. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." Were there not 10? And only one has come back to give thanks. 10 got healed, but only one came back. And notice what Jesus said to this man. Look in verse 19. And he said unto him, "Arise and go thy way." Listen, "thy faith has made thee" what? "Whole." This man got more than just physical healing. 10 lepers were cleansed. One was saved. This man came back and he got salvation. It's a wonderful story for the one, but it's tragic for the 9. Who had no gratitude. This illustrates to me how ugly ingratitude is. It's hard to understand how someone could be ungrateful for all the blessings of Almighty God. And yet we seem to live in a society and a world today that does not want to acknowledge God, that does not want to acknowledge the goodness and the bounty that God has given to us. The greatest indictment against man is in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talked about a society when he said, "But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." They know that God's there, but they're suppressing the truth. They're pushing the truth of God away. They don't want to acknowledge God, and neither are they thankful. And so this is a terrible indictment against society. Thankless people don't want to acknowledge the Lord. They despise the very notion of grace. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." In the end times, ingratitude will characterize the people even more. In the latter days, the Apostle Paul said, as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like people will become less grateful to God for what God has given us. Now, with that in mind, just let me give you a few things from the Bible. Number one, I want to talk about the principle of gratitude. And then secondly, I want to talk about the pitfall of gratitude. And thirdly, the prescription. And I'll go through these tonight with you quickly. First of all, the principle of gratitude. Now just know this, that God in Scripture has laid out a principle, and that is that we should always continually be thankful for what He gives us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." Now we saw Wednesday night that in the Old Testament, God actually commands us to be thankful. In the Old Testament, every year Jews were to bring a peace offering to the Lord. And that peace offering was just out of gratitude. They were to come and they were to bring an animal to the altar. And part of the animal was given to God and part was given to the priest. And part they kept for themselves, and that they might go home and have a Thanksgiving feast together with all their families. All of that was an act of worship. All of that was giving thanks to the Lord. And by the way, whenever we enjoy a meal together, the Lord's Supper here at church, you know what that is? That's an expression of thanks to God. We're saying thank you for Jesus, thank you for the cross, thank you that all the blessings we have are because of Calvary, are because of Jesus. Every time we come to church and we lay something in the offering plate, in a sense we are saying, "God, thank you. Because all the provision I have is because of you. All that I have, my job, my home, my car, you have provided all of these things for me." God is not the collector. He's the gracious giver. He's constantly giving and giving and giving every day. He's loading us with benefits. He's giving to us constantly. And when we come and we give to the offering plate, we're essentially saying, God, all of this is yours, but I'm giving back just a portion to show my love, to show my gratitude, to show my thankfulness to you. Every time we give to the Lord, someone says, well, I'm the one who earned the money. God's the one who gave you the power to earn that money. He's the one who gave you the knowledge to have a job, the ability, the skills, so that you could earn that. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Not only does God give you the ability to have all these things, but he gives you the ability to enjoy these things. Even that is a gift from God. God allows us the privilege of worshiping him and expressing thanks to him. That, even that is a condescension from a gracious God. The privilege of actually worshiping him. Do you know when we worship God, it doesn't really add anything to his blessedness because he is in a perfect, blessed state. He's perfectly happy. Now, he takes joy in the worship that we bring. But friend, we don't add anything to God by that. It doesn't really do much for God. It does something for us. We need that. That's why Augustine said, who are we that thou should allow us to love thee? The privilege of loving and worshiping God blesses us because we were created to enjoy him, to enjoy his fellowship. And so even that is a blessing from Almighty God. And by the way, if you read and study the Bible, you're going to find that thanksgiving was a part of the church, of the early church. That was just a part of their service. Write down 1 Corinthians 14, 16 and 17. And there Paul's talking about about blessing. And in verse 16 he says, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? In other words, in that chapter, Paul's arguing about the superiority of prophecy, preaching the word over the gift of tongues that was exercised back then in the church. And one of the arguments that Paul uses is this. If you stand up and say something that no one understands, how are they going to say amen when you give thanks? Now here's the point that I want you to see. Giving of thanks was a regular part of the worship service in the early church. They were constantly giving thanks. And by the way, when someone stands and gives thanks in the assembly, other people say amen. You know what that does? It blesses others around them. It edifies the whole body of Christ. It encourages everyone around to see the faithfulness of God in the lives of his people. And so we give thanks all the time. We give thanks when we pray. Philippians 4:16. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. We should be overflowing with thanksgiving. In Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that word abounding has the idea of a river that's overflowing its banks. And that's the way it should be in the life of the child of God. We are overflowing the banks when it comes to giving God thanks for all of the blessings that he bestows upon us. The Bible says we are to worship and sing with thanksgiving, Colossians 3, 15 through 17. We are to work and pray with thanksgiving. That's the principle of thanksgiving. We see it all through Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But write down number two, the pitfalls of gratitude. The pitfalls. You say, what hinders us from thankfulness? Well, let me give you just a few things. Number one, when we're not walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you may lapse into ingratitude. The Bible says this, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's the evidence of that? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is that? That's praising God, right? When you come to God's house, you should be filled with praise. You bring your worship. That's part of being Spirit-filled. You'll overflow in singing. Listen to this. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're walking in the Spirit, when you're yielded to the Spirit, you know what's going to come natural to you? You're just going to be thankful. You're going to overflow in praise. You're going to sing hymns. You're going to thank God. So if we're not walking in the Spirit, we may not be thankful. But here's another reason. When we doubt God's sovereignty. If you doubt God's sovereignty, you may not be thankful. If you don't think God's really in charge, or if you're ignorant about that or don't believe it, If you're not sure that God is really all wise, that He knows everything about everything, if you doubt the circumstances that you're in, that what God's doing in your life is not in your best interest, if you doubt that He's in control, then you may lapse into ingratitude. Because, let me tell you something, friend, God knows what He's doing in your life. But if you doubt that, you won't be thankful. There's a well-known counselor in our country who tells people that there are times when you need to get angry at God. You need to set aside some time and just go ahead and get angry at God and then get it over with. Go ahead and vent on God. Well, let me tell you something, friend, that's a sin. That's a sin. That might rise out of the ignorance of the idea that God is in absolute control and all the things that He's doing in your life is for your ultimate good and for His glory. That's understanding that God is sovereign. So if you're not walking in the Spirit, you might not be thankful. If you don't understand God is sovereign, you may not be thankful. But also selfishness gets in the way of gratitude. Selfishness, this is the attitude that says, no matter what I've got, I don't really have what I want. I don't have enough. I just want more. And what's more important than God's will is my will. This is what I want. And it's not matching up with what God wants. If you're selfish in your heart, that will destroy gratitude. I want my circumstance different. I want my children different. I want my life different. I want my job different. I don't like what's happening in my life. I have my own agenda. And if you're living for your own agenda instead of surrendering to God, that will kill gratitude in your heart. Selfishness. But also here's another reason for ingratitude. Worldliness. Worldliness. If you're into pleasure, if you're into people, places, possessions, popularity, all the stuff that makes the world happy or satisfied, so to speak, you're going to have trouble being thankful. Because let me tell you something, the things of this world are not going to foster in you satisfaction and gratitude. Remember Solomon? He had it all. He had the world. He said, whatever my eyes saw that I wanted, I got it. Whatever my heart desired, I was able to get it. Whatever, no one was greater than me in Jerusalem. You say, well, man, he must have been happy. No, Ecclesiastes 2:17 says, therefore I hated life. Solomon was miserable. He had all of what the world could offer, and yet there was no gratitude in his heart because worldliness kills gratitude. But here's another reason for ingratitude. That is a critical spirit. A critical spirit will destroy gratitude in your heart. If you're bitter, if you're negative, if you have a sour attitude on life, that's the very sin that Jesus rebuked in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I know a lot of people, when they talk about that verse, they misunderstand it. This is not talking about tolerating sin. You know, every time the church stands up and warns the world about a lapse in morals, there's always someone in the political realm or in the media will say, judge not. That's not what that verse is talking about. The church is to be the conscience of the state and of the country. And whenever there's a lapse in morality, we ought to stand up and cry out. Jesus isn't talking about that here. He's not talking about discernment. The Bible calls upon us to be discerning. What he's talking about is a critical, a hypercritical, fault-finding spirit where you look negatively at everything, where you're overly critical, where nothing can satisfy or please you, where people can never live up to your expectations, or even God can't live up to your expectations. It's just a critical spirit. And if you have that type of critical spirit, someone called fault-finding, the venom of the soul, and if you allow that to foster in your heart, it will kill gratitude. You will not be thankful. It will corrode your love. It will corrode your joy. It will corrode your peace, your spirituality. Don't allow a critical spirit to remain in you. Banish it from your heart. But here's another reason for ingratitude. That is impatience. This is another hindrance to being thankful if you're impatient, if God isn't moving fast enough. You know, we have our own timetable. God has His. You know what I found out in my Christian life? God doesn't respond to my timetable. He works on His own timetable. And so the times in my life when I'm not grateful is when I'm in a hurry and God isn't. And we have to submit ourselves to the Lord and we have to realize that God's timing is perfect and to learn to wait on the Lord for His ways and what He does. But if you're impatient, that can kill gratitude in your heart. But here's another one, coldness of heart. Just being cold of heart can kill gratitude. And what I mean by that is just a spiritual lukewarmness, a lack of zeal for God, a lack of diligence in Scripture, a lack of passion in prayer, a lack of interest in worship, a neglect of the Bible. All these things reflect a coldness of heart. And it's really the spirit of the church of Laodicea, where they had everything they needed. And Jesus said of them, "Thou art rich, you're increased with goods. And you say you have need of nothing, and you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They had a lot as far as the world is concerned, but they didn't really have spiritual gold, spiritual depth, and they weren't grateful. And then here's another one, just rebellion. Just plain old rebellion. I think rebellion mitigates against gratitude in the heart, where you just don't want what God has given. You're angry with God. It's the attitude of Jonah, sitting on the hill at the end of the book of Jonah, angry at the Lord, rebelling against the Lord, and he's miserable at all the things that have happened. That attitude of rebellion. All these things can destroy gratitude in the heart. If you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're doubting God's sovereignty, if you're selfish, worldly, a critical spirit, impatience, coldness, rebellion, all these things, we have to make sure we get these things out of our life because it kills gratitude. Let me give you the third and final thing. The prescription for gratitude. What's the answer? It's very simple. We cultivate contentment. Write down Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be, that is your lifestyle, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Be content with what you have, the Bible says. What is contentment? It's not getting what you want, but rather wanting what you already have. Thanking God for what you have. Jeremy Burroughs, in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defines it like this. He said, "It's that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." John Owen said, "Contentment is a gracious frame or disposition of mind, quiet and composed." Now, contentment is not just something that's nice for us to have. It's something that's necessary because the Bible commands it. God says, be content. Be content with what I've given you. Learn to cultivate this thing called contentment. And that takes time. It doesn't come natural. But the Bible says that when we learn contentment, it's great gain. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. And when you learn this, it's a blessing. Contentment will make contentment will make a poor man rich, and a discontented man makes a poor man even more poor. One poor man said to a rich man, "I'm richer than you are." And he said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I have everything I want and you don't." And that's so very true. And so we need to learn contentment. Now, how do we do this? Let me just show you one more passage. Look in Philippians chapter 4 real quick. And we'll close with this one. But look at Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to look down at verse number 10. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing this book, here, this letter. And he had several reasons to write the book of Philippians. One of the main reasons was a thank you letter. He was writing to encourage unity in the church. There was a little disunity brewing. He was writing to warn about false teachers that were abounding in that day, teaching Judaism. And another reason that he's writing this book was a thank you letter, because the church at Philippi basically sent a gift to the Apostle Paul by way of Epaphroditus. They were worried about Paul. Paul was in a Roman prison. He had been there for 2 years. And when you're in a Roman prison, the government doesn't provide for you. Other people have to give to you. When you're in a Roman prison, they don't give you 3 square meals and something to wear. Whatever you get is what people on the outside will give to you. And so he was dependent upon the generosity of others. And the church at Philippi was very concerned about Paul. And so they sent him a big offering. And Paul now is writing a thank you back to them for the gift that they sent him. And so look in chapter 4, look in verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." So Paul is writing and he's thanking them. But notice what he says in verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in what sort of state I am therewith to be content." So when Paul writes him back, he says, look, I'm ready to thank you for the gift. And I know that you've been wanting to do this. Now, there had been a time where Paul didn't receive anything from anybody. Some of the churches that had supported him had stopped supporting him. And for a time, the church of Philippi didn't know where Paul was. They finally found him, but there was still some hindrance, and the Bible doesn't tell us what it is, but there was for some reason, they couldn't support Paul. They couldn't send him anything. But finally, Paul says, your care of me has flourished again. And it's the idea of blossoming again. Something happened providentially where they were able to send him something, and their care of Paul was able to flourish again. And so he thanks them. Now, why does he thank them? Well, in verse 11, he makes it clear. I'm not thanking you because I speak in respect of want. I'm not thanking you because I'm trying to manipulate more from you or because I still lack. That's not the reason I'm thanking you. Because I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Now, when he says, I have learned, again, that's a reminder that it doesn't come natural. We have to learn it. And the word for learned here in this Greek expression refers to learning a secret. This is a word that was used in the mystery religions about it being initiated into an inner secret. Paul had to learn this secret. There's a secret to learning to be content. And Paul says, I've learned it. How did he learn it? He tells us in the following verse. Look at verse 12. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know how Paul learned it? He learned it by experience. He learned it by spiritual maturity. You know, Paul was not an ivory tower theologian that sat in some high tower writing out tracts and things about life and spirituality. Paul was in the trenches. He knew about life. He suffered. He experienced dark trials. And no matter what circumstance God placed the Apostle Paul in, he learned not to allow those circumstances to affect his contentment, whether he was in the palace or whether he was in a prison, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. In a sense, Paul says, look, I know how to be brought low. I've been brought low before. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. And I've learned the secret of facing hunger. I've learned the secret of abundance and need. I've learned to be content. Look at the word content there. It literally means self-contained. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used in extra-biblical literature to speak about being self-sufficient, not needing anything on the outside to add to your satisfaction. That's the idea there. And actually, one ancient writer used this word to refer to a country that supplied itself. It had no need of imports from outward countries. It had all that it needed right there. And that's the idea behind this word. Paul is saying, I don't need anything outside of Christ. I've learned to be content with Christ. And actually, Paul's contentment really comes from really these things. First of all, just being submitted to God's sovereign will. He believed that God was in control of his life. He believed that he was in prison because God put him there. And he believed that while he was in prison, the gospel was spreading in places where it could never have spread had he not been in prison. He believed that even when he suffered need, it was God's will. Because God's fully able to give him more if he needed more. So he was content. He learned through submitting to God's providence in his life. And he knew that when things changed, God would be the one that would change them. You know, his ministry at that point wasn't having a lot of income. You know, I've heard of pastors where you take an offering in the church, and if the offering isn't big enough, they pass the offering plate around again. And they said, this isn't enough, we need more. I've heard of that. And some do it 2 and 3 times. They won't let you leave church until you fill your quota. In fact, we're going to have offering plates in the back tonight. Of course, I'm kidding. No, Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't rebuke the Philippians and say, look, do you guys realize that no one's been giving to me? Where have you been? That's not the way he responded. He just said, no, I've learned how to be abased. If God doesn't want me to have it, I don't want it. If God doesn't supply it, that's fine. I'm content. God will supply what I need when I need it, if He wants me to have it. He was submitted, completely submitted to the providence of God in his life. But here's the second thing. He was totally satisfied with Jesus. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, we like to quote that verse, but keep it in the context. What is it, the context? It's learning how to be content. And that's where Christ helps us. When we become satisfied with Christ, that's when we become content. When we learn that Jesus is all that I need. And you know why? Because Jesus can meet every one of my needs. And so I'm content with Christ. My security is in Christ. My security is not in outward circumstances. My security is in Christ. Paul was satisfied with Christ. Now, many years ago, Robert Robinson wrote a book, a 700-page book on Colossians 3:11, on the phrase, Christ is all in all. The whole book was about that. Can you imagine that? 700 pages on that one idea. There's another book called The Saint's Treasury. And in this, Jeremiah Burroughs has a sermon on that same verse. And Burroughs makes this statement. Listen, surely Christ is an object sufficient for the satisfaction of the Father. Now, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Christ is sufficient to satisfy God the Father. You remember on the cross, God was satisfied with what Jesus did. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that Christ satisfied the Father, that God would see the anguish of Christ and be satisfied. So here's the point. Christ is enough to satisfy God. So here's his point. He goes on to say, surely then, Christ is an object sufficient for the satisfaction of any soul. Do you follow his reasoning there? What he's saying is, Christians, we spend so much time whining about our circumstances and things, and Burroughs would say to them, what blasphemy it is that Christ is enough to satisfy God the Father, but he's not enough to satisfy you. That's the idea. You know where contentment comes from? And by the way, I think in the modern church today in America, we've lost sight of the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient to satisfy. And so, you know where contentment comes from? Being satisfied with Christ. When we become satisfied with Christ, that's when contentment comes into the heart. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. Christ is my satisfaction, and it doesn't matter about outward circumstances. I'm content with Christ. So you want to be grateful, you want to be thankful, you have to cultivate contentment. How do we do that? We learn that in whatever circumstance we're in, God providentially has placed us there. We learn to accept God's providences, knowing that He knows what He's doing, and that we learn to be satisfied with Christ. And by the way, you know what God will do to us at times? He will put us in circumstances. He will teach us how to be abased so that we'll find all of our satisfaction in Jesus. He wants us to learn that. It's a great lesson to learn. And so that's the prescription for gratitude in our life. Let me just close with this one illustration. John Wesley, when he was about 21 years of age, he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home, and he was very gifted. He had a very keen mind. He was very good looking. And in those days, he was a bit snobbish, biographers will say. One night, something happened to change his heart. He was speaking with a man, and he discovered that this man was poor. He only had one coat. This man lived in impoverished conditions. And yet, this man was such an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude to God. And Wesley really couldn't understand that. And being immature, he kind of joked about the man's misfortune. And he kind of, in a sarcastic way, asked a question. And he said, what else do you thank God for? And the man smiled. And with a spirit of meekness, he said, well, and he said this with joy in his heart, I thank Him that He has given me my life and giving me a heart to love Him and above all, a constant desire to serve Him. And Wesley was deeply moved. And he looked at his own life and he realized how immature he was. How much he could learn from this man about true thankfulness. And he never forgot that one lesson. And many, many years later, in 1791, John Wesley was on his deathbed at age 88. And those gathered around him, and he remembered still the lesson that man had taught him so many years ago about being thankful to God in every circumstance. And even though Wesley was extremely weak, he began singing the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. I'll praise my Maker while I have breath." You know, that's really the attitude of the believer, the thankful believer. I will praise my Maker as long as I have breath. May that be our heart's attitude. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, we do have so much to praise You for. So much to be thankful for. And Father, with all our heart, we even tonight offer to You the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving for all that You have done. Lord, help us to banish from our heart any seed of ingratitude that may be there. Help us to learn like the Apostle Paul, learn to be content in all things, learn to be satisfied with Christ in our life, who is our life. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and teach us these things. We pray all this in Jesus' matchless and wonderful name. Amen.